Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And I want to go back up to verse 4 and look at verses 4 through 7 tonight. And we'll review just a little bit what we talked about in chapter 3 up until now. And then I'll introduce a new topic out of this chapter for you. Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Well, in the last three or four messages in Daniel chapter 3, we have seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego confronted with a choice to go along with their peers and to bow before the king's image, or to burn for their faith in the one God of all creation. We saw their choice, and we saw God's deliverance. And then we spent a couple of weeks talking about King Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to God's deliverance of these three believers, and the similarity of that reaction to that of our own culture. The king gave lip service to God, but only to the degree that he placed God on the same level as his pagan deities. We live in a culture that does exactly that. God and commitment to God is placed on the same level as a myriad of other choices that we can make every day. I mean, we can get up on Sunday morning and we can go to a movie, or we can go to a baseball game, or we can go shopping, or we can have a devotion with our family, or we can have a picnic, or we can go to the lake, or we can stay home and watch TV or sleep in, or we can go to church. And there really is no real priority attached to church or God. Those things are simply equated with all of the other choices that people have to make. We also live in a pluralistic society, which tells us that all religions, lifestyles, and truth claims are equal. And so I can worship the God of the Bible or Allah of the Muslims or Buddha or the Hindu gods or no God at all. And whatever one I choose, that's fine, but I must also be tolerant of all others, meaning that I must give the same value to all others, the same value that I do to my own, with no distinction, with no discrimination. And I must also give equal value to all lifestyles and value systems and truth claims. And if I don't, then I am intolerant and bigoted. And so that's a lot of material, but that's what we've been talking about. Now, before we move on to chapter 4, I want to cover one final subject from this chapter. And that is, I want to talk to you about music. You say, BJ, where do you get that out of here? Why are you talking about music? Well, Daniel 3 is an illustration of the power of music. Nebuchadnezzar uses music as a tool to prepare people for false worship. Notice in the text that we read this morning, verses 4 through 7, that he didn't just say, fall down before the image. What did he say? He said, but when you hear the music, fall down before the image. Now, Most, if not all of us, grew up listening to some style of music. I wasn't reared in a Christian home, and so when I was a child, we listened primarily to country music in our home, and my sisters listened to some of the popular music of the time. As I grew up, I began to listen to pop music. And the older I got, really the harder the music that I listened to. And by the time I got saved at the age of 20, I was what you might call a rock and roll junkie. And I won't go into all of that, but music was a big part of my life. But a short time after I came to faith in Christ, without ever having been taught anything to do with this, I began to realize that I could no longer listen to that secular music. Now, the word secular means worldly, or rather than spiritual. And so when I speak of secular music, I mean any music that of any style that is not clearly Christian. Now, BJ, are you saying that we should never listen to anything but Christian music? No, I'm not saying that, but I am saying that we need to be very careful about the kind of music that we listen to. But as I began to listen, after I got saved, as I began to listen to the music that had been so much a part of my life just a short time before, the Holy Spirit began to convict me, and I began to realize the truth that music is not just something that you listen to. This is really a truth that every Christian needs to understand. And that is that music is something that gets inside of you. Music is something that can control you. It can cause you to have thoughts and feelings and even physical reactions. And this is not a new revelation. Men have long known this fact. As a matter of fact, when I began to research this, I was surprised at just how long people have known this. John Calvin, a 16th century French reformer and theologian, in his commentary on Genesis said this, "Although music serves our enjoyment rather than our need, it ought not on that account to be judged of no value. Still less should it be condemned. Music can be made profitable to men if only it be free from that foolish delight by which it seduces men from better employments and occupies them in vanity. There is scarcely anything in this world which can more turn or bend hither and thither the ways of men. And in fact, we know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. When melody goes with it, every bad word penetrates more deeply into the heart. Just as a funnel conveys the wine into the depths of the decanter, so venom and corruption are distilled into the very bottom of the heart by melody." Boy, I could just stop and preach from Calvin's statement there. Powerful words from the 16th century. But it goes further than that. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, who lived only 300 years after Christ, who predated Calvin by 1,300 years, and who is considered by many to be the greatest theologian in the history of the post-apostolic church, made a very interesting statement. Now, when I read this, I want you to understand that what he says is not intended to be offensive. I'll explain what I mean in just a minute, but understand you're listening to the words of a man of incredible intellect here. And so listen to the words of Augustine. This was written probably in the 4th century, all right? Augustine said, "I am inclined on the whole to be in favor of the practice of singing in church, so that by means of the delight in hearing, the weaker minds may be roused to a feeling of devotion." Now, that's what I wanted you to understand. He's not being offensive by that. What he's talking about, I believe, there is those who are less spiritually mature when he says the weaker minds. Now, Listen as he continues here. Nevertheless, whenever it happens to me that I am more moved by the singing than by what is sung, I confess that I am sinning grievously, and then I would prefer not to hear the music. Now, those are some powerful statements. How is it possible? How is it possible that music has such power? Well, let's talk about that. The first thing that I want to talk to you about tonight is the power of music. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever got a tune stuck in your head? Now, that's really kind of a silly question because it has happened to every one of us. All you have to do is hear a few bars and it starts just involuntarily buzzing around in there for hours, doesn't it? Sometimes. Now, think back to a song that was popular when you were in high school. In fact, pick one that you haven't heard for years. And you know what? You will immediately be able to hear the music in your mind. And it may even surprise you how many of the lyrics that you can recite, and there's a reason for that. And what's more, once a song gets inside of us, there's no telling where or when it may pop up. I've sat waiting for a worship service to begin and just found myself quietly humming a tune to some worldly song that I'd listened to years before. How many times have you found yourself humming a jingle to some beer commercial that you heard on TV? It's happened to most, if not all of us, and who knows what sparked it, but suddenly it was there. Music is powerful, and that's why it's used to sell products and services and ideas. During the Super Bowl, the network will charge sponsors $3 million for a 30-second television commercial. And in some cases, those advertisers will just simply use their half of a minute to hook viewers with nothing more than a catchy jingle. Why? Well, because they know that it works. Because music has a way of driving a message home. You want proof? Okay, can you repeat the slogans like a good neighbor, State Farm is there, or Oscar Mayer has a way with B-O-L-O-G-N-A without hearing the music? Can you do that? You immediately hear the music in your mind. What about the theme song to Gilligan's Island or the Beverly Hillbillies? Write this down. This is something that you need to write down. The human mind has the ability to store, retain, and recall an incredible amount of musically driven messages. Let me say that again in case you're writing. The human mind has the ability to store, retain, and recall an incredible amount of musically driven messages. And that's why we use it as a learning tool. Ask a kindergartner to recite the alphabet. What's he going to say? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? Why? Because music is powerful. Now, why is that? Is that a coincidence? I mean, is that just something that just happened by accident? And the answer is absolutely not. Music is powerful because that's the way it was designed. You know, a lot of people seem to have the idea that music was somehow man's creation, but it wasn't. It was God's creation. God invented music, and God invented music to glorify himself as an instrument of praise. That's how we see it used continually in the scripture. Let me give you some illustrations. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 50. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. 2 Chronicles 31, 2. Hezekiah assigned the priests and the Levites to divisions, each of them according to their duties as priests or Levites, to offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, to minister, to give thanks, and to sing praises at the gates of the Lord's dwelling. Psalm 90, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. Psalm 18, 49, therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. Psalm 47, 6, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. Romans chapter 15, verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And so, first of all, I want you to understand that there is incredible power in music, and there is power in music for a reason. And let's talk more about that, not only the power of music, but the purpose of music. In the New Testament, we see that music is designed to be a vital part of our worship, and it's to be directed to God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. You know, Job chapter 38 and verse 7 tells us that while God was creating the world, before the creation of man, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. God created music. And folks, I want you to understand that God loves music. Heaven will be filled with music. And there is so much about music in the Bible. I really, at some point, would like to just stop and take the time to break it down, because it is all over Scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 1 through 5 tells us that there were 38,000 people who served in the temple, and 4,000 of them were musicians. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, we find the first women's choir mentioned in the Bible, led by Miriam, the sister of Moses. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5, we see the first men's chorus, which was a procession of prophets. In 1 Chronicles 13:8 introduces us to congregational singing. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, God gives instruction for the organization of a choir. 1 Chronicles 23:5, we find the institution of an orchestra. In Ezra 2, there is a 200-voice choir. And as you read through the Scripture, you see that God really likes choirs. In Nehemiah chapter 12, we find antiphonal singing with two choirs that are separated and facing each other. One sings and then the other responds. And in the New Testament, at the Lord's table, the last thing they did was to sing a hymn. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, may have been one of the early hymns of the church. Go there and read it later. Acts 4, 24 through 30, the text says in verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then they go on for five more verses. It says there that they lifted up their voices together to God, and they said together. Well, what that means is that they all had to know the words. And so that's probably a reference to one of the early hymns that they sang in the first century church. Paul and Silas were singing in prison, fastened in stocks. Revelation 14:5 speaks of 144,000 voice choir with heavenly harpers. God created music with a very special purpose in mind. Music that is spiritual is a wonderful, divinely ordained means of worship. All right. We could spend a lot more time talking about that, but I want to shift gears here. What about music that is not specifically ordained to enhance biblical worship? At some point after its creation, a corruptive element changed the focus of some music. But what or who made that change? Well, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, we find a passage that provides us with a description of the fall of Satan from heaven. Now, when you read this chapter, let me just have you go ahead and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28, okay? Ezekiel chapter 28, as you read this chapter, as you read this passage, you may be confused because it is addressed to the king of Tyre. Just, you know, when you get home, read the whole chapter of Ezekiel 28. And yet, as you read the text, there is an unmistakable reference to an angelic creation of God who once had an exalted station in the presence of God, but who rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. Sometimes there is, in a passage of Scripture, a dual reference, and in order to fully understand the meaning of the text, you must apply this principle of biblical interpretation. And such is the case here. And I could go break this down and show you this more, but right now I just wanted to get into this information that relates to our text. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now I'm going to read verses 13 through 17 to you, and I'm going to read it in the New International Version. And I'm going to be going back and forth between the NIV and the King James here, and I'll explain why I'm doing that as we go. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning with verse 13, reading from the NIV, we read these words. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, and emerald, crystallite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were anointed as the guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. And through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and sin. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Now, I'm going to read to you again verse 13, first in the New International Version, and then from the King James Version. And I want to show you something that's important here. All right, Ezekiel 28, verse 13, the New International Version. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, crystallite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Now, let me read that same verse out of the King James. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle in gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Now, I want you to notice that there is a difference in the translation in those two. There are two words that I want you to note specifically. Now, the first word is the word tabrets or tabrets in the King James. That same word is translated settings in the New International Version. Okay? Now, these are both translated from the Hebrew word toph, which is always used of a drum or a tambourine. And that's what the word tabrets in the King James means. The translators of the New International Version chose to translate it settings for reasons that I'll show you in a moment, but that are inconsistent with the way it is translated in every other place in Scripture. That word, toph, is used 17 times in the Old Testament, and every single other time the NIV translates it tambourine. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6, when men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with joyful hearts and with tambourines and lutes. Isaiah 24, 8, the gaiety of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the revelers is stopped, the joyful harp is silent. Isaiah 30, 32, every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with blows from his arm. Jeremiah 31, 4, I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt. O virgin Israel, again you will take up your tambourines and go out and dance with the joyful. So the King James Version is correct. I want you to understand that. The King James Version here is correct, and the word should be translated tambourines in the New International Version. All right? Now, the second word that I want you to notice here in verse 13, the second word is translated pipes in the King James, but it's translated mountings in the New International Version. Now, here the Hebrew word is nekeb, and the root word means to bore or to pierce with holes. Now, Ezekiel 28:13 has the only occurrence of this word in the Old Testament, so we can't compare it with other uses to determine its meaning like we did with tov. Now, the comment that is inserted by the NIV translators at the bottom of the page is interesting. Here's what it says. It says the meaning of the Hebrew for this word is uncertain. And so, if the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain, why did they translate it mountings? Because the first part of this verse indicates that Lucifer was covered or clothed in various gems, ruby, topaz, emerald, and so on. And so they have given both this word and the one that we previously discussed a meaning that has something to do with jewels. Hence, the NIV translates it settings and mountings. And basically, they didn't pay any attention to how this word should be translated. They just thought that it had to relate to the jewels in that verse. However, because of the clarity of the meaning of the first word, toph, which is always, in every other use, translated tambourines, it's evident that the context here switches and bears a musical reference as indicated by the King James. And the reference to boring holes that we see in the Hebrew word nekeb likely alludes to holes bored into a pipe, hence the translation of the King James, to make a musical instrument like a flute. And so, now listen to what I'm going to tell you here. So, a legitimate translation of this verse, I've told you all of that to get here, to make you understand why I'm saying this. A legitimate translation of this verse could be, you were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, crystallite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your tambourines and flutes were made of gold on the day you were created. They were prepared. You say, okay, so what's the point, BJ? Why spend all this time on these word studies? Because what we have here in Ezekiel 28 is striking evidence that Lucifer was created as a musical being. That somehow built into his very person, his created makeup, were these musical instruments. Now, that fits very well with other parts of the description that were given of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28 says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Lucifer was probably the highest ranking angel, even above Michael, who is called the archangel, meaning chief angel. In Jude chapter 1, Michael's also called the great prince who protects the people of Israel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. But Michael may have only assumed that position as chief angel after the fall of Lucifer. He was full of wisdom, the Bible says, and perfect in beauty. He may have been the wisest and most beautiful of all of God's created beings, who was originally placed in a position of authority over the cherubim surrounding the throne of God. He was created to dwell in the very presence of God, evidently for several reasons. One of them, to be a sentry to symbolically guard the throne of God. Not that God needed guarding, but as a picture of the unapproachableness and the invulnerability of God. But another job of Lucifer must have been to lead the host of heaven in musical praise of Almighty God. And that's the reason that he was equipped with these musical instruments. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. I love this passage. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." What a picture. What a scene. Millions of angels giving glory to God and singing praises to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and Lucifer, the shining one, leading heaven's chorus as both musician and orchestra all rolled into one. Music was a part of his created nature. However, as you know and as we read, Lucifer did not long keep his first estate. Instead, he became proud of his own shining glory and his power and his wisdom, even though it had all been given to him by God. And so he rebelled against the one he was created to glorify. And so God cast him out. And the Bible tells us that the earth became his domain. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that along with him, he persuaded one third of the angels to rebel, and they too lost their place in heaven. Now, when Lucifer, the day star, rebelled, he became Satan, the prince of darkness. However, when he was cast out of heaven, Lucifer did not lose those attributes of his creation. He is still very, very intelligent. He is still very powerful. And he is still musical. And some of the music of the world, with all its power and influence, rather than bringing glory to God who created it for that purpose, is instead a satanic counterfeit designed to draw men and women away from Christ. Which is exactly what we see in Daniel chapter 3.